Our gospel reading for today is from the lectionary. It's from John's gospel. And just to give us a context of what we will be hearing and the impact from that, is that it takes us back to that first Easter evening. The disciples are gathered in the room, locked room with the locked doors, and there's fear and anxiety. And as the passage we will read then moves us forward to the next Sunday, the first Sunday after Easter, and we find the disciples again in a locked room. And you may have a translation where it says that 8 days later. And the first time years ago when I was reading this and learning about it, I go, math is not my strong suit, but if Easter was on Sunday and they met the following Sunday, isn't that 7 days? But the ancients in that first century counted time and counted the days beginning with the day they were actually in. So that first Sunday was day one, that first Easter Sunday. Then they picked up with Monday being day two, then to the following Sunday being day eight. So if you've read that before and you said day eight, I only count 7 days, that's how that was calculated from that context back during that time. Let us hear God's word beginning in John chapter 20, verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. O Lord, this day we gather in this house of prayer, and we give you thanks for the work you are doing in our church, in our lives, and in the world. Lord, we give you thanks that you love us, and you take us seriously enough to speak to us. Thank you that you choose to enter into the messiness of our lives, into the places of uncertainty and the places of doubt. By your grace and by your Spirit, you are active in our lives, bringing us into a love relationship with you. Lord, as we reflect on your word that we have read this morning, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and give us hearts that are tender and malleable so we might become the people you desire us to be. In your grace and by your Spirit, be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So the disciples are hunkered down. They are in a locked room. They are fearful. They are unnerved. And who can blame them? They're hiding, actually. They're afraid the Jews may come for them and turn them over to the Roman soldiers. And what about the Roman soldiers who had just crucified Jesus? What if they were identified with the one that had just been crucified? They were seen as loyal and giving their allegiance to him. What would their fate be? Would they end up on a cross too? So in John chapter 20, we find these disciples scared, unnerved, confused, and despairing behind locked doors. On that first Easter, there was no choir. There was no hallelujah chorus. There were no colorful come to Easter with us billboards or banners. Simply disciples who were trying to make sense of it all. Disciples who were simply trying to hold it together. It had been an astonishing day. They really don't know what to make of it. They're bewildered. They're trying to connect the dots. As they think back over the anguish they've experienced from the past 72 hours, where is everything going? What does the future hold? And then to add to all this, they're getting strange reports. There's a report that the tomb that Jesus was in stands empty. And then there's news from those who went to anoint Jesus' body, and they peered into the tomb, and somehow, miraculously, mysteriously, the stone had been rolled away, and they see two men inside that tomb that say to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen as he said." So they sat there, these disciples, frightened, confused, despairing. Over the course of this past year, as we've dealt with this COVID-19 pandemic, how many can identify on some level with the feelings of the disciples? Feeling confused, lonely, scared, uncertain. As we think of those disciples in that upper room, then suddenly things change. Suddenly there's a presence in that room. There's what looks to be a man in their midst. And they hear his voice, this voice that comes maybe possibly out of the darkness. And it's a voice that says, "Shalom. Shalom to each of you, to all of you." Shalom is that Hebrew word of peace. It's not a word that just simply means be comfortable, be at ease. But it is a word that speaks to the totality of our human being, the totality of our existence, both body, mind, and spirit. Jesus says, "Shalom to your whole person, to your hearts, to your minds, to the relationships, to your relationship with God." And when Jesus says, "Shalom, peace be with you," it's as if that was the most important word that those disciples and those of us also here today need to hear. Earlier in John chapter 14, Jesus put it this way to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." And Jesus knows the hearts of his disciples. And those words that he spoke to them just on the night that he was betrayed, saying, "Do not be afraid, do not let your hearts be troubled," over the course of the 72 hours when he was crucified, when everything now broke loose and they were uncertain, without question, those words of comfort and peace that he spoke to them then are long gone. They are no longer anywhere resident within them. So Jesus comes back and he reminds them in this way of the peace I have come to give. A peace that will give you strength, a peace that will sustain you no matter what comes. And in this world where there is hardship, there is brokenness, there are shattered dreams, peace, a peace that can heal, a peace that can unite, a peace that brings hope. That's what Jesus is saying. A peace that brings wholeness to the complete person. And just like there are a number of us who can identify with the disciples in this way, and as a pastor, I've had the privilege of talking with people who've gone through hard times and who have been navigating stressful situations. And it's been a privilege to hear people share about how God has spoken shalom, peace into their lives when that peace didn't seem possible. Well, the disciples didn't have to look any further. They knew that voice just like Mary knew that voice when she went to the tomb site. It's Jesus. It's his voice. But how could it be? Jesus stood amongst them in the middle of the disciples, and they see the wounds in his hands. They see the mark in his side. This is no ghost. This is no hallucination. This is no delusion. This is the risen Christ who had been crucified, dead, and buried, but was now in their midst. Somehow, in this locked room, they were no longer alone. And the disciples have this outpouring of emotion. And the text almost seems to say they had this overwhelming emotion of weeping with joy that no human words could possibly express or give adequate expression to. That deep feeling that they were experiencing. As one person said, it's a story too good to be false. So the disciples hope, and they pray. And I want us to climb into this next verse, verse 24. It's been called one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Why wasn't Jesus in that upper room with his fellow disciples? You would think in this moment of crisis that he would want to be with them. He has walked and shared life with them for 3 years, and now at this pivotal point, he's not on the scene. What was it that intruded into his life and his schedule that led him to someplace else? We don't know. It would be purely speculation, but he wasn't there. But we can take comfort, I think, in seeing the disciples who were there and their response. But they didn't just think about Jesus and what he meant to them. We are told that they went and they tracked Thomas down. They searched him out because they wanted their fellow disciple, their brother in the faith, to know the good news that they had experienced, that they had seen the risen Lord. And so they tell Thomas this good news. And it's almost like, you know, we start out talking about something that says, can you believe it? This is so amazing. And Thomas would say, you're right. Literally, I cannot believe it. The disciples, you get the sense that they are so energized, they are so renewed in a way that now what looked like hopelessness and despair and utter defeat on that God-awful Friday, now, with Christ in their midst, their whole perspective on life had changed. The future had opened up. Their vision was enlarged because Jesus was now with them. And so they invite Thomas. They persuade Thomas. I think they really compel Thomas to say, we don't know the next time Jesus is going to appear to us, but we believe he will, and we don't want you to miss it. And we're told that Thomas said, I won't believe unless I could put my hand into the wounds of his hand, unless I can put my hand into the mark on his side. Thomas lays out the terms about how he'll believe. And it's interesting as we think about Thomas, that we see Thomas earlier in John's Gospel, and Thomas is not a person who blindly follows the party line. He doesn't mindlessly spout out what everybody else says. He is thoughtful, he is reflective, and when he speaks, it's from the heart, and he is sincere about it. He has a settled conviction, but right now he is very unsettled. And you might remember that when Jesus was in that upper room in that farewell discourse, when he's talking to disciples right before they go out to the Mount of Olives where he will be betrayed, and he says to them, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. And I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. And then he says, and you know the way. And I can picture Thomas when Jesus says, and you know the way, raising his hand and says, Jesus, everybody else might know the way, but I don't have a clue about where you're, what you're talking about or where you're going. And if it weren't for that open, honest, candid question by Thomas, we might never have heard Jesus gave the amazing statement that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever believes, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' response was to Thomas's honest, candid question born out of doubt. I'm so grateful for this story at the conclusion of the Gospel of John because it reminds us of several things. Of course, there's chapter 21, but many scholars talk about the Gospel of John reaching its climax here with this story. Chapter 21 of John's Gospel, it's God's inspired word, it's trustworthy and faithful, and we embrace it fully. And yet, commentators talk about when we come to this high water mark at the end of chapter 20, there's this like double exclamation point. And one of the things that we can take away from this story is that no matter what you're experiencing, Jesus is not daunted by that. Jesus is not surprised by our doubts or our confusion. Jesus is not surprised by our skepticism or our cynicism that life can build up within us. He meets us, in fact, where we are. He takes our honest questions seriously. He engages our sincere doubts fully. I love the fact that when Jesus sees Thomas in the upper room, he doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't chastise him, but he gives him grace. And he says, Thomas, I heard what you wanted to know. I'm taking that seriously. So here, see my hands, touch my wound, see my side, put your hand in there, see that mark. Again, when we go through hard times, when we struggle with what's going on in our lives, when we have questions, Jesus doesn't meet us with an immediate rebuke or criticism, but he meets us where we are and takes us seriously. Another thing that we can take away from this is even when the heart, when our hearts are locked tight by what life has thrown at us, Thomas's story reminds us that our locked hearts don't keep Jesus out. Jesus can still enter into our lives. Thomas, I understand you have a desire, Jesus basically is saying, to do a little more research, to be able to examine the evidence a little more thoroughly. I invite those searching, honest questions. So, Thomas, come close to me. And Thomas takes Jesus at his word. I think that is so instructive for us as a matter of faith, that as we come to God's word, Thomas took that to heart. We're encouraged as we come to God's word, as we let God's Holy Spirit speak to us through Scripture, as we let the Holy Spirit speak to us through worship, corporate worship, or talking with one another and sharing our honest doubts and challenges. We're invited to take Jesus at his word. And when Jesus and when Thomas does take Jesus at his word, Jesus then says to Thomas, "Stop doubting and start believing." And Thomas takes Jesus again at his word. It's instructive to note that Jesus doesn't stop simply by addressing Thomas's doubts. He then says, "Okay, Thomas, I've taken you seriously. Are you going to take me seriously? Get off the fence. You've got to make a decision one way or the other. I've laid it out here for you. I have given myself for you. What more do you want?" And Thomas took that to heart. He took Jesus at his word, and he utters one of the most profound, high watermark Christological statements in all of Scripture: "My Lord and my God." And I'm sure that that statement of faith resounded in his heart and mind for the rest of his days. When he was living life, when he was experiencing challenges and whatever was being thrown at him, I can't imagine him not thinking back to that experience in that upper room, encountering the risen Christ for the first time, and the words that were inspired by "My Lord and my God." As we go through life, as we see the good times and the hard times, as we think about responding to God's call in our life to share his love with others, the resounding declaration of faith, "My Lord and my God," can get us over the hump when we seem to be stuck, when we seem to be hitting the wall. And we don't want to miss that little word, "my." Jesus came, we're told in John's Gospel in chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." But so often we stop and we leave it at the world, but we don't bring ourselves or those we love into the conversation. For God so loved the world, you can also put, "For God so loved you." And here, Thomas is saying, I'm just not talking about God in general. I'm talking about a God who I have personal relationship, my Lord and my God. What an incredible journey from doubt and unbelief to a life-changing, life-giving faith in the risen Christ. New Testament scholar Dale Bruner has some helpful words. He says, "This Jesus, imperious, stop being an unbeliever and be a believer." That's his translation of "stop doubting and just believe." He goes, "Stop being an unbeliever, be a believer," is a challenge that I sense the evangelist John wants all hearers of this text to pass on to honest doubters when Jesus has given them credible evidence of himself. And what evidence would that be? Because I doubt if anyone here has actually physically seen the risen Christ the way Thomas and those disciples did. So what evidence does God give to us today to say, lead us to the point of saying, "My Lord and my God"? Bruner says, our evidences are, number one, the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. Two, the church. And just let me add a description to that. We realize the church is imperfect. The church is filled with nothing but sinners. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners who are on a journey seeking to grow to become more like Christ has created us to be. To truly love our neighbor as ourself. But the church stands witness to the fact that God is active in this world, and the church is a witness to what God is doing. So the first evidence is God's Word, the New Testament, Old Testament. The second evidence is the church. And the third evidence that Bruner talks about is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. I have no doubt that a number of you could speak to that sense of God's Spirit speaking to your spirit as you live your life, as you are wondering what is the right next step to take, and you get this sense of leading by God's Spirit. Or as you're in prayer or as you're going through your day and you sense God's Spirit speaking to your spirit of hope and of presence that assures you that you do belong to God no matter what the world might say to you. And then Bruner adds this: look at these three evidences closely, as carefully as they deserve, and then stop being an unbeliever and be a believer. I can't imagine that Thomas wasn't desperately hoping that the claims that Jesus is alive were true. I can't imagine that deep down in the core of his being, he's going, oh, I hope that's true, but I just can't bring myself to believe it. But he reminds us that belief has to have its reasons. Belief isn't just a blind leap into the dark. Faith is not faith in faith. Faith is only as good as the object or the person that we place that faith into. And for the church, and for you and for me, the reason for believing and thus working to share God's love with others and with the world is Jesus Christ is really risen from the dead. This is the historic, unequivocal Christian response to the exhortation of Easter, when we say, he is risen, and the faithful through the centuries have responded, he is risen indeed. We don't respond that he is risen, I think. If Thomas was here today, he would say, don't acquiesce to your doubts. Trust God more than you trust your doubts. And this is one of the key principles I hope you'll take away, that the good news from a Christian understanding is that God can take your doubts and make them redemptive and transformative in your life. God can use your doubts as instruments to actually enable you to grow in your faith and draw closer to God. So don't stop meeting with others. Don't stop having conversations with other brothers and sisters about Scripture, about things that don't make sense to you, or the concerns you have about life, or the doubts that you may be wrestling with. Let those doubts drive you to faith, a deeper faith in the one who knows you the best and loves you the most. Trust me, Thomas would say, I know firsthand what I'm talking about when it comes to doubt and faith. Thanks be to God, Almighty Heavenly Father, have everything where it's all wrapped up neatly in nice, tidy boxes. We are grateful you take seriously the questions we bring into this house of prayer. We draw hope that you are patient, kind, and speak to our uncertainties and fears. May we not confuse faith with needing to have everything figured out, but rather to have faith that seeks you out and that embraces you in our lives. By your grace and the power of your Spirit, may we grow in our faith, and may that faith reflect a growing love for you and others. We pray this, dear Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.